Sermon text today comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 25, the reign of Amaziah. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established for him, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, "The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin." Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, according to their fathers' houses, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him, saying, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow." Then Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel?" The man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also, the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock, so that they were all dashed in pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged, so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?" So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, "Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed?" Then the prophet ceased and said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice." Now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face one another in battle." And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son as wife,' and a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble, that you should fall, you and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went out, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh. And he brought him to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasures of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. And they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we read today of another king with divided loyalties, a king who starts out well and ends poorly. And we've seen this pattern again and again. I pray, Lord, that we would learn more from it today, though, and that we would each examine our hearts and our loyalties, that the commendation that we receive someday will not be qualified as was Amaziah's. Grant us this, we pray now, and bless us as we study your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, the past several weeks, we've looked at the awful consequences of Jehoshaphat's unholy alliance with the house of Ahab. We've seen that while Jehoshaphat was overall a good king, he was very naive in his attempt to unite Judah with Israel, thinking there wouldn't be any negative consequences caused by the intermarriage of his son with the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. But instead, in the generations that follow, his foolish decision almost led to the destruction of the entire Davidic monarchy, as the southern kingdom increasingly adopted the ways of the idolatrous northern kingdom. Now, what we're going to see in the next section of Chronicles that we enter today, though, is that we now return to a period of hostility between Israel and Judah. But whereas in the past, when Judah had the upper hand, that's no longer going to be the case in the period of history we enter today. So we've seen in our study the last several kings, most of them were compromised in one form or another, or they started out well but didn't end well. The result is that Judah has become relatively weaker, so that Judah, as we see by the end of our text, now becomes subjected to Israel, which by this time has become strengthened by the house of Jehu. Because of the series of compromised kings, what we're going to find in the weeks to come is that Judah's trajectory is going to continue to decline because of more examples of partial faithfulness, repeated compromises, and at last, outright apostasy. Along the way, though, my hope is that we can learn some valuable lessons that will assist us in hopefully avoiding some of the mistakes made by the kings and their people. So, with that context in mind, today we come to the story of Amaziah, who takes the throne after the assassination of his father Joash, whom we read about last week. As we do, we go see once more a familiar pattern of late of a king with divided loyalties who starts out well but does not end well, precisely because of his divided loyalties. And I think understanding the reason for those divided loyalties will provide us with the message of today's text. Let's begin. Like with the reigns of other kings, we're introduced to Amaziah with a typical regnal formula, which gives us the length of his reign, his mother's name, and an overall assessment of his reign. Of significance is the chronicler's evaluation of Amaziah. He tells us Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. In short, as with his father, Amaziah receives a commendation, but his commendation is qualified. And as we've come to expect, that qualification will be his undoing. Now, to understand the reason for Amaziah's commendation and its subsequent qualification, and what follows, the chronicler basically just focuses in on a few key events that first illustrate Amaziah's strengths and afterwards his weaknesses. First, we're going to run through these fairly quickly, okay? First episode, recorded in verses 3 and 4, we read of how Amaziah begins well by killing the conspirators who killed his fathers, but does so while being extremely careful to not violate the rules for justice we read about earlier in Deuteronomy 24, which states the children are not to be punished for the sins of their fathers. As a result, Amaziah only kills the men who killed his father, but not their sons. He wants to adhere to the law. So far, so good. Okay? Next episode, recorded in verses 5 through 11, we read of how Amaziah wages war against Edom, which was Judah's neighbor to the south. As to the reason for the war, we're not told. It could have been a border dispute, could have been access to southern trade routes, or perhaps just an attempt to subdue the Edomites again, whom David had brought into subjection centuries before, but had by this time become independent. At any rate, in preparation for battle, Amaziah assembles an army of 300,000 men from Judah and Benjamin. Then for good measure, he hires 100,000 mercenaries from Israel at a price of 100 talents of silver. But no sooner than he does so, he's confronted by a prophet who rebukes him for enlisting soldiers from the northern kingdom. The man of God says to him, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow." Now, to understand more fully the reason for the reason the prophet protests Amaziah's action, we have to note there's a little more going on in our text than what's on the surface. The word my Bible translates as numbered is it's a technical term that refers to the law from Exodus 30 we read earlier that sets forth legislation on mustering men for battle. So we learn there, when a man is enlisted for battle, they each have to pay a half shekel redemption payment in anticipation of killing in battle. That payment is then used for the maintenance of the sanctuary to ensure the Lord's favor in battle because of all the bloodshed that's going to occur. But apparently, Amaziah instead uses the funds to hire northern mercenaries to ironically ensure help on the day of battle. And the problem with this is, in addition to misplaced trust, Israel is a rogue nation, which does not possess God's favor, and thus will be no help on the field of battle. Since the Lord is not with Israel, its presence then can only be a hindrance. By contrast, so long as Judah has Yahweh as its help, no army on earth can defeat him. To his credit, Amaziah listens to the voice of the prophet. Okay, I'll send them home. But, as you would expect, he's concerned about the hefty sum he just paid for the mercenaries. What am I going to do about the 100,000 talents of silver? Prophet tells him, cut your losses, and assures him the Lord is more than able to make up for the loss. As a result, Amaziah does what is right, even at enormous financial and political costs to himself. He dismisses the Israelite troops and he proceeds in his campaign against Edom. Again, so far, so good. Okay? We're liking what we're reading thus far. Amaziah, as we expect, he has great success against Edom because he heeds the voice of the prophet. He secures the Lord's favor, which gives him victory over his enemies to the south. Meanwhile, however, in a fit of rage, the dismissed Israelite troops take out their anger against the civilian population of Judahite cities in the northern region of the country. And though we're just kind of like told this is sort of in passing, it's going to become important in just a moment. Continuing, we come to verses 14 to 16, which sadly explain the reason for the negative qualification of Amaziah that we heard at the opening of our text. For some unexplained reason, after his victory over Edom, Amaziah foolishly brings back to Jerusalem some of the gods of Edom to bow down to and burn incense to. In response, the Lord graciously sends a prophet to confront him for the foolishly worshiping gods who were obviously weaker than Yahweh, else the people of Edom would have been victorious in battle against him. Then to compound matters, unlike in the previous episode, when Amaziah heeded the voice of the prophet, a great political and financial cost to himself, this time he ignores the prophet's message and even threatens to kill him. We don't know what happened, but something has changed in Amaziah. Okay? The result is the prophet foretells Amaziah's demise. I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. Finally, in the last episode of our text, the fulfillment of the words of the prophet are recorded, which results in the subjugation of Judah to Israel at this point in history that I spoke about in the beginning. Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans 1, sin makes you stupid. When you worship deaf and dumb idols, the psalmist says you become like them. This is what happens to Amaziah because of his departure from the Lord. Having defeated Edom to the south, Amaziah decides to set his sights on Israel to the north, likely in an attempt to avenge the northern mercenaries he dismissed for attacking cities of Judah upon their return. Amaziah challenges Joash, king of Israel, to battle. In response, Joash basically puts Amaziah in his place in the form of a little parable, which not only makes his reply memorable, but also decipherable to all. Summary, Joash calls Amaziah a little thorn, which is kind of the lowliest form of scrub life in Lebanon, who is proposing going to battle against one of the cedars of Lebanon, which is the most magnificent specimen in the forest. The fact that even a wild beast can trample down the thorn should be enough to demonstrate the ill-matched nature of Amaziah's challenge. In other words, Amaziah's triumph, the Joash tells Amaziah, his triumph against Edom has gone to his head, and so he had best stay in his place and pick on somebody his own size. Okay? You beat Edom, you're not going to beat me. Unfortunately, just as Amaziah refused to listen to the voice of the prophet sent to him by God, so now he refuses to listen to Joash's warning to stay in his place. And the reason he acts so foolishly is explained in verse 20, which mentions the stupidity we spoke about a moment ago. But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies because they sought the gods of Egypt. excuse me, the gods of Edom. Long story short, Amaziah and Judah are soundly defeated by the superior forces of Joash and Israel. The result is not only is Amaziah captured, the temple is plundered, and the northern wall of Jerusalem is torn down, thus making the city perpetually vulnerable to attack again in the future. If all this isn't enough to add insult to injury, years later, Amaziah falls victim to a conspiracy by his own people that leads to his exile and assassination. And in case we're countering, Amaziah is now the second Judahite king in a row to fall victim to assassination, as things just go from bad to worse for the southern kingdom. All right, that completes our survey of the reign of Amaziah. So, the time remaining, I'd like us to meditate a bit on the reason for Amaziah's demise that I think it can serve as a very powerful lesson for all of us. To explain, at the opening of our text, we're given an evaluation of Amaziah's reign that, again, like several other kings of late, contains a commendation, but with an ominous qualifier. Specifically, again, we're told Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. The word my Bible translates as loyal is the Hebrew word shalem, which, as you can tell just by hearing it, is related to the familiar word shalom. Shalem, shalom. Okay? The word shalom, which is often used as a Jewish greeting or farewell, is typically translated into English as peace. But what the Hebrew word means is not simply peace in the sense of an absence of hostilities, but peace in the sense of wholeness or completeness. Hence, when a Jew speaks of shalom, they mean to speak in the fuller sense of the way things ought to be. You're wishing someone shalom, you know, that everything goes well, that you're at peace, you're happy, you're prosperous, things, you're faithful, all those things. Now, keeping this in mind, that we should understand that Amaziah's commitment to the Lord is compromised. In other words, his faith is not whole or complete as it should be. And the result is the instability of his heart is reflected in the instability of his kingdom. Because his heart is not shalem, he and his kingdom do not enjoy shalom. As we consider this fact, what I want us to do today is reflect on the nature of our own faithfulness to the Lord, to explore if there's any lack of wholeness or completeness in our own hearts. To put it another way, are there any areas in your life in which your loyalty to the Lord Jesus is not what it should be? Are you loyal to Jesus in some areas, but refuse to give him your wholehearted loyalty in other areas? If at the end of your life, someone, you know, is so-and-so was good, but what would they say about you? Given the frequency with which we've encountered the qualified nature of the last several kings of late during the time of Judah's trajectory of decline, I can't help but think that a lack of loyalty to God is a common feature that it typically affects rulers and nations during times of apostasy. And given the sad predicament of the church and of our nation in our own day, I think becoming aware of this tendency might provide some insight into our own lives and one of the reasons for the current malaise characteristic of the church today and consequently of our nation. In short, as I reflected on this text this week, I've come to be convinced that a lack of loyalty or divided loyalty to Jesus explains many of today's problems. You look at surveys and tests, lots of people testify being Christians. But look at the situation we're in. I want you to think about this. A couple years ago, Matthew Bates wrote an excellent book titled Salvation by Allegiance Alone. This book was titled by theologians I respect. It generated all kinds of discussion, so I had to get it and read it for myself. I was not disappointed. It's one of the best books I've read in the last several years. I cannot recommend it too highly to you. You read this book, you'll be a lot smarter than all your friends, okay? It'll raise your IQ 10 points, okay? Well, maybe not. But it does deserve to be read slowly or more than once and meditate on to really digest all it has to say. Obviously, I don't have time to sum it all up today. For now, let me simply say the book examines many basic assumptions about the gospel, grace, the nature of salvation, and above all, the meaning of faith. As the title suggests, Salvation by Allegiance Alone, Bates convincingly argues that the Greek words we usually translate as faith and mean by that usually just a mere mental assent to something or someone are actually better understood to include not just mental assent to someone, but also a professed fealty and even an enacted loyalty, particularly, of course, to Jesus, specifically to Jesus as King. Bates demonstrates by looking at a number of New Testament texts and other passages outside of the Bible. The Greek words for faith are often better understood more in terms of what we mean by things like faithfulness, fidelity. Think about semper fidelis, always faithful, or loyalty. Or in other words, terms that are synonymous with the word allegiance. As a result, Bates argues that when we recite, for example, the creed each week, what we're really doing is pledging our allegiance to Jesus. We're not just, oh, these are things I believe, but we're pledging our allegiance to Jesus. In fact, he suggests that instead of saying something like, I do, let us confess what it is we believe, we instead say something more like, now let us pledge allegiance to Jesus the King, which is what I plan on doing in the future now that I've had time to explain that to you. When we understand faith more in the manner I'm suggesting, I think it helps us better understand how a person like Amaziah, or ourselves for that matter, can be loyal to God in some areas, but not in others. And it explains how that lack of whole or complete loyalty can in time lead to our demise, just as it did with Amaziah. We're all loyal. We come here every week. You give to the church and everything. But I bet there's probably some areas where you've got your little favorite sins. The ones you know you confess every week. To provide an example of what I'm talking about. In closing, let me share just a recent internet thread. And please don't miss out on the main point, okay? Let me share a recent internet thread posted on Facebook that I think does a good job of illustrating my point. You can use this illustration to think about areas in your own life. Very quickly, a couple weeks ago, author Michael Foster shared a tweet from a former student of a classical Christian school lamenting how many of his classmates have gone woke or outright apostate after graduation. Foster then offered some advice about how to avoid the phenomenon while recognizing there's no silver bullet to the solution. This led to a discussion about churches and families and everything else. Rich Lust, whom I always appreciate a great deal, he added a comment to the thread that I think is very illuminating, which I'd like to share with you now to consider. Summary, Lust argues that a school has to be paired with a solid church where there's serious preaching and music with gravitas, as well as a faithful family environment. In that context, after saying that, he writes the following, and again, please get the main point here. He says this: I've never understood parents who spend thousands of dollars each year on a classical Christian education, only to undermine the whole thing with a $9.99 a month Netflix subscription. A good education is easily drowned out by pop culture if parents are not diligent to guard what gets streamed into their homes. It's hard to out-disciple Hollywood if you give the entertainment industry constant access to your kids. I've also never understood parents who made sacrifices to get their kids a rigorous classical Christian education, who then attend happy clappy churches that never rise above singing Jesus is my girlfriend type songs. Christian families will never rise above the maturity level of their church, no matter how good the school is. Again, none of this reduces to a formula or technique, but they are instruments God seems pleased to use to keep covenant children on track. The convergence of a mature church with beautiful liturgy, a strong Christian school with an anti-woke faculty, and a family culture full of joy and grace ordinarily gets impressive results in the lives of children from what I have seen. Summary. Jesus demands our loyalty in every area of life. Please do not let this day pass without considering whether you are giving him your whole or complete loyalty. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me, let us pray. Lord, the psalmist says, search me, try me, know my ways. Lord, you know my divided loyalties. I'm sure others have them as well. God, have mercy upon us. Forgive us of our manifold sins. Help us to give our complete allegiance and always be mindful as we go about our days that we are citizens of Christ's kingdom and we owe our allegiance to him. May it be whole. May it be complete. And may we receive your favor. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.